college years. The man who wrote it was a man who'd gone to college with his brother and spent so much time in spiritual disciplines and working at different things theologically that he finally collapsed under the burden of it, and it wasn't until he studied the Word of God they received a nickname. They were known in their college as the Methodists. And it wasn't until he collapsed under the burden of trying to earn what he wanted from God that he began to study the Scripture in a new way under the influence of the book of Romans. And all of a sudden, the truth of the gospel came home to his heart. And that night, going home, having trusted Christ as his Savior, Charles Wesley wrote that hymn. It was written on the day of his conversion. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it's a great statement of what the truth of the gospel is that we're going to look at this morning. Well, just before we pray, let me again say what a great week this has been. Last Sunday night, about 800 of us up at Forest Home watching a great number of people declare faith by baptism. And then yesterday at Micah House, the opportunity to reach all kinds of families in a practical expression of the love of Christ. And next weekend, we have a team heading to Mexico to, again, show the love of Christ in very practical ways as they build houses and work in that way. And that's what we want to be, a place in which the gospel is not only proclaimed but lived out in practical ways to share the good news of Christ with people around us. Just a brief note, men, on Thursday morning, if you're interested, Unlocking the Bible begins, and we're going to look at the key chapters of the Old Testament, special emphasis on how they relate to men's lives in an ongoing way, 6 o'clock, so it'll be an early start. But we're going to begin this Thursday morning. Well, let me pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the gospel is your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is by grace alone, and it is by faith alone, and it is through Christ alone, to your glory alone. And I pray that as we look at the wonderful truth of your work on our behalf in Christ this morning, that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from your word. Even as we reflect on your word, we thank you that it is through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I would pray that you would stir up faith in our hearts to trust you and to walk with you. We thank you that we can entrust to you some who are going through very special needs at this time. We entrust them to you, some in hospital awaiting very significant surgery, others in personal need, others grieving over personal loss or personal need. We entrust them to you in your love and care. We think of our missionary family and pray in a special way for them, that they would know your presence and your grace. And we also pray for our country as you've commanded us to, for our president, and for our own state as we think of the election that is about to be upon us. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we make choices that are significant for the future of the place in which we live. We pray now that you would cause our eyes to see things from your word in a fresh and new way. In Christ's name, amen. Sport I played more than any other through high school and university was rugby. As I'm sure you know, rugby's played on a pitch, and it is surrounded by touch lines. I was wise enough not to play in the scrum. I didn't want to be a lock or a hook or a prop or a break. So I played scrum half. You can't stay out of loose scrums and mauls, but if you're scrum half, you're not involved in them quite as much. A little bit later, I played standoff and then outside center. I usually led the team in scoring. I got quite a few tries, and I also handled the kicking. They used me to kick for goal or kick for touch. I did grub kicks and pop kicks and dropouts. I'm sure you understand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the game of rugby, which you all know well. Well, of course, most of you have absolutely no idea what I have just talked about. Those are a bunch of terms that are utterly meaningless to you, unless you've played rugby. And the other side is you really can't understand the game of rugby unless you understand those terminologies, trying to talk about a whatchamacallit and a thingamajigget, and And that's true in any area of life, isn't it? We begin to try and describe something, and whether it's medicine or whether it's carpentry or whether it's computers, think of the special language you have for all of those particular areas in your life. When my mother talked about basting, I knew that she might be talking about a turkey, but in another context, she might be talking about stitching or about sewing. When my mother talked about purling and casting off and about cables, she wasn't talking about sailing or deep sea diving. She was talking about knitting. Have you ever stood in the Starbucks line behind somebody who doesn't know the language? And they're trying to tell you all of these things when somebody else walks up and talks shorthand, and there's a language even for Starbucks. Now, I want to tell you that the same thing is true in almost any area of life, that if you don't understand the language, you don't have the words to grab hold of the conceptions. And there's a kind of way of understanding those words that give you an entree into something that's going on. That's why a great deal of medical training in the initial part is making sure you can identify anatomy by the right terms and diseases in the right ways, so then you've got an entry into the larger field of understanding. The same thing is true when we come to God's Word. Now, I think we're lazy in our modern world, and we've tried to dumb down these kind of terms. But there's a rich heritage of terms that are given in the Word of God, and I want to suggest to you, you will never really lay hold of the understanding of the Bible until these terms become meaningful and significant to you, and you begin to understand that inside that term there is a package of truth that needs to be understood and grabbed hold of. And God's Word is enormously rich. I want to spend the time this morning thinking with you about three terms that are among the most significant and powerful in all of the Word of God. One of them is so challenging that the New International Version has chosen, as we'll see in just a moment, to translate around it rather than to use it directly. But when you begin to understand this word, you begin to understand part of the richness of what God did for us on the cross. So this morning's message is going to be a little bit different. We're just going to look at some Bible terms. But I want to suggest to you that if you can go away from here with these terms not only in your mind, but on your hearts, you will understand the gospel of God and understand why it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes in a new and fresh way. So turn with me to the passage that I have suggested last week is the most important single passage to grab hold of, to center yourself on the center of what God is saying in Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And last week we moved into this passage in an introductory way. We're going to stay in it. We're going to focus primarily on verses 24 and 25 this morning. And we'll read, though, the entire paragraph. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And if you're visiting with us, we are studying this rich part of God's Word, the book of Romans, the greatest letter ever written over these next, well, it will be months and months as we move into this powerful part of Scripture. Verse 21, then, Romans 3, 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. There's our first word. Are justified freely by His grace through the redemption. There's our second word. That came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, this is a hard word, and they have used a rendering, but the older texts will use the word propitiation. It's not a common word for us. It's a very unusual word, but it nevertheless is the word that is used here. God presented Him as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, but more than that, as we'll see, through faith in His blood. God did this to demonstrate His justice or His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just or righteous. And the one who declares righteous, who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Back when we lived up in Calgary, my favorite ski hill was Sunshine, which is just outside Banff, and my famous favorite run on that was the Great Divide chairlift. I liked it for the run itself. It's a great run coming down over the top of the mountain and so forth, but I also loved it just because it reminded me as I went up that chair. At one moment, I was in the province of Alberta. The next moment, I was in the province of British Columbia. The next moment, back in the province of Alberta, just the way it tracks. And I would look down and remind myself that when spring came and runoff came, some of the snow I was skiing on was going to go to the west, to the Pacific Ocean. It was on that side of the Great Divide. The other was going to go to the east and end up in the Arctic Ocean. And where the ultimate destiny of that snowflake that fell was could be determined by as much as or as little as half an inch. One way it was going to go in one direction, another way it was going to go in another. I often come to "but now" in Romans 3:21 and think, great divide. Everything changes here. Up until now, it's been bad news in the book of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as verse 23 summarizes those verses. But now it is all about God's good news, the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. The theme up until now has been the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, Romans 1:18. Now it's a righteousness from God has been manifested apart from law. Up until now, it's been about God's judgment. Up until now, it's been about human sin and human failure. Now it is about God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's life. But now, and the now is the now of Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been revealed. It's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. They talk about this, and Romans 4 will tell us in what way. But the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And all who believe, we skip over to verse 24, all who believe are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The key word in this section is righteousness. A righteousness from God is revealed, verse 21. A righteousness from God is being given in verse 22. Being justified, verse 24, means to be declared righteous. And six or seven times in this passage, translated in different ways, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, justified or justification is the defining center of the gospel. There's all kinds of metaphors the Bible uses about salvation. It uses the word salvation. That's kind of an emergency measures metaphor. It uses the concept of reconciliation. That's a relational model. It uses, as we'll see, the figure of redemption. That's a commercial model. It uses the figure of adoption. That is a family model. The Bible speaks in a variety of ways of what God has done for us in Christ. But here in the word justification, verse 24, we're in a law court. So I want you to notice these three words: justification, redemption, propitiation. Each is a different kind of metaphor. Each is a different kind of figure of speech. So, for example, justified in verse 24. As soon as we hear that word, if we were ancient Greeks, we would know that's a legal term. That describes a legal status. To justify is for a judge to declare a verdict. And when he declares the verdict, he declares the person either acquitted or, in the full sense of the term, he declares them righteous. But is the language of the courtroom. I was reading this week, as I suspect all of us did in one way or another, as the events of September 11th were replayed through our memories, something of the account of the sentencing of Richard Reed. You remember Richard Reed? He was the fellow on the American Airlines jet across the Atlantic who was trying to blow it up by a bomb in his shoe and bungled that effort gratefully. But earlier this year, back on January the 20th, He was sentenced. He was sentenced by U.S. District Court Judge William Young to two consecutive life sentences and to $2 million in damages. What was interesting was not so much the sentencing, but the speech afterwards by the judge. And I won't go into it all, but having given the terms, he said, "This is the sentence that is provided for by our statutes. It is a just and a fair sentence. It is a righteous sentence." It's the language of the courtroom. That's the language of Romans chapter 3, being declared righteous or being declared guilty. Justice Young went on to give a very eloquent speech to make it clear that in his eyes, Richard Reed was nothing but a terrorist, and he'd been given every benefit of Americans' love of both freedom and justice. But when a judge was to declare somebody righteous, let's get that clear in our mind. To declare someone righteous, in the full sense of the term, is to say more than not guilty. O.J. Simpson was declared not guilty, but that was not the same thing as declaring him righteous. And most people believe that although he may have been let off, not being found guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, he was nevertheless guilty of the crime. I have no inside knowledge to that, but I'm pretty suspicious about whether he was guilty or not. To be declared righteous is more than to be declared not guilty. There's talk now about an amnesty being proclaimed. It's interesting, the word amnesty means, well, it's from the same word as amnesia. It means to forget. So when you declare an amnesty, whether it's for illegal immigrants who we are now going to declare an amnesty so that they can become naturalized citizens, or whether President Ford pardons President Nixon, the idea is, listen, we're going to forget about the past and we're going to go on from there. But a righteous, holy God, to be true to himself, can't simply say, let's forget about the past and let's go on from here. God is who he is. To declare somebody as righteous is different than making them righteous. There was a theology that still exists that says what God does is make us righteous. Now, by faith, we believe, and whether the faith is the faith of baptism or whether the faith is a personal faith, we are declared righteous by faith, but that is the beginning of a process. And justification is a process that grows in righteousness. And so as you do certain things that are set out by the church, and the church can provide certain graces and benefits, so as you take the sacraments and you do certain works, then justification grows. It may not have reached a high enough level by the time you die, so you may need to do a little bit of work after life to get your righteousness quotient up, but righteousness is a process by which you are made righteous. But that is not the meaning of the word here. This is the declaration of a judge in which he declares a person righteous. So I want you to notice with me five things about justification. The statement there in your text is one that, or in your outline, is worth knowing. Justification means that God declares believing sinners righteous through faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. It is the act of God by which he declares believing sinners righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. First, then, the nature of justification. Justification is God's act. It is God who justifies. As a matter of fact, that statement is found in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who declares righteous. So justification takes us to the verdict of God himself. Now, the striking thing is that we know, and the Bible taught, that in the last days, people will stand before God and they will stand in the judgment before God, and God will render a verdict on every human being who comes. But the Bible tells us that our future verdict is already declared by God ahead of time. And God has declared people righteous. So, justification is not a future act, it is not a progressive act, it is a permanent, immediate act. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, having been justified, having been declared righteous. So here and now, the divine verdict is passed. When a person trusts in Christ, they are declared righteous by God. That is, not only are they not guilty of sin, not only are they merely acquitted of what they have done, not has God forgotten it, but God, the righteous judge, has looked on Gary Enrig and said, Gary Enrig is righteous. And that verdict has been passed, and God goes by a law of double indemnity so that I will never come into judgment again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The nature of justification is that God declares righteous certain kinds of people. Second thing we need to notice is the basis of justification is the death of Christ. People are declared righteous. Notice what it says here in chapter 3 and verse 24. Are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The nature of justification, it is God's final verdict. The basis of justification, we are declared righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 9 of Romans will say, we are justified by his blood. It is because Jesus Christ paid the full and final payment for sin. We are declared righteous because of Christ, on the basis of who he is and what he has done for us. The third thing to notice, the nature of justification, it is God's declaration. The basis of justification, it is Christ's death. The means of justification, and this one is another word that we don't normally use, the means of justification is imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N, imputing. Now, that's an accounting word. But I think if Paul was alive today, and I can't prove this, he would perhaps think in terms of medicine, and he would think in terms of transplanting. Received a phone call this morning that one of the members of our congregation was in hospital last night, and I haven't had a chance to follow it up, to receive a double transplant. Two organs will be transplanted in her, and you think, if here's an organ taken from a dying person, and it is transplanted into the body of a living person. Now, the analogy doesn't quite work, but the reality is those organs were doomed for death, but now they're joined to the life of somebody else, and they will live on the basis of what they are connected to and joined to. Of course, in this case, that's a diseased person who needs those organs to live, but the Bible speaks about us being joined to Christ. God takes us and links us to Christ. He isn't sick needing us, but we need him so that his life begins, and so we are joined to Jesus Christ. And when we're joined to Jesus Christ, two things happen. One is God forgives our sins. Turn over the page, or maybe you don't even need to, but notice Romans chapter 4, verse 6 to verse 8. David, quoting now Romans verse 4, verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person whose sins the Lord will never count against him. Now, I want you to notice two accounting things God does. In verse 8, he doesn't count our sins against us. So our sins are not imputed to us. To whom are they imputed? They're imputed to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. So God takes my sins and he places them on the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what it says in verse 6. If God doesn't count our sins to us, he credits righteousness to us. He takes of the righteousness of Christ and he credits it to us so that he sees us in Christ. Our sins have been paid for. God doesn't forget about our sins. Jesus pays for our sins. They are credited to him and he pays the penalty of them. And the righteousness of Christ His righteousness is God, and the righteous life he lived before the Father, never having sinned, is credited to us. But the point is this. Just as I take this piece of paper and I put it in my Bible, that piece of paper is now in my Bible. I can't see that piece of paper without first dealing with the Bible. I can't deal with this piece of paper without first touching the Bible. By God's grace, I am joined and put in Christ. And when God joins me to Christ, he never sees me without first seeing the Lord Jesus. He never deals with me without first seeing the Lord Jesus. I am declared righteous because God joins me to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am in him. Now, the weakness of the illustration is that I can detach these. But the Bible tells me that I have been declared righteous, and God's final verdict has been passed. And I stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The nature of justification, it is God's judicial verdict of righteous. The basis of that is the death of Christ. The method of that is imputation. My sins are laid on Christ. Christ's sins or righteousness is placed on me. The motive is here again in Romans chapter 4 as well. Notice he says in verse 34, in verse 24, that I and are justified freely. That word freely is literally as a gift. As a gift. Sometimes it means something even stronger than that. When they were about to crucify the Lord Jesus, the Lord quoted a verse from the Old Testament which says, they hated me freely. They hated me as a gift. They hated me, it's translated like this, without a cause. In other words, there was no cause in me for their hatred. God declares us righteous without any cause in us. He declares us righteous freely. He declares us righteous as a gift. It's based on what Christ has done, not we do. And then to underline that, because Paul doesn't want us to miss it, he says, we are declared, or we are justified freely by his grace. It is an act of unmerited favor. It is the gift of God. It is God's work on our behalf. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't merit it. It's a gift that comes to us that is received. Yesterday, as we were at Micah House and they were giving out the backpacks, obviously the kids didn't need to do anything to get those backpacks, except we had a little thing. We had a carnival set up, and they got a card as they came, and they had to go to each of the booths, and they had to perform little things. I mean, the issue was nobody was going to fail, and it would work out that everybody got their little mark, but you had to go to each of these little booths and get it, and then you came, and you presented your card. And on the basis of your card, you got a backpack. Now, I was reflecting on that, and I thought, yeah, that's kind of like grace. And then I thought, no, it isn't. It's not like grace at all. Every child could have come up to that person and said, I want a backpack. And said, well, why? And he said, well, I earned it. I did these eight things. Now, the eight little things they did bore no resemblance to the value of the gift they received. But still, there was a performance required. God doesn't come to us and say, listen, I've got eight little loops I want you. I want you to take communion. I want you to go to baptism. I want you to join a church. I want you to give some money. I want you to do this. You know, they don't bear any resemblance to this. God comes to us and says, it's a gift. You do nothing for it. You don't even get a little Mickey Mouse little punch card and say, you've done these trivial little things. It's a gift. You're declared righteous freely without any cause in you, because there is no cause in you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're declared righteous freely by his grace. Nature is that God declares us righteous. The basis is Christ, the righteous one, died for us. The method is God imputes our sin to Jesus and his righteousness to us. The motive is God is a God of love and grace toward us. And the means is, it is through faith. Not faith that works, but faith that trusts, faith that receives. It isn't because of faith. It is through faith. 8 times over in this passage from verse 21 to verse 31, we're told it is through faith in Jesus. It is for all who believe. It is that God might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law, apart from works. Martin Luther added a word which a number of the early fathers had added centuries before, so he wasn't the first. But he said, we're justified by faith alone. And he was exactly right. So what is justification? It is the free act of a gracious God by which, for no reason in us, he declares us righteous because Christ died on the cross and we have trusted in him alone. Second word takes us into another world. The second world is a commercial term, redemption. It takes us into the marketplace. It basically means to buy or to purchase. But there's a variety of words that have the idea of redemption. And behind it, there is the idea of setting something free. If you purchase something, you obviously set it free from its former owner to a new owner. But behind the word in the ancient world was the concept of slavery, a traffic in people. People were made slaves rather than being sent to jail in all kinds of places. And so we get a concept of slavery and think immediately of the great blemish of the 18th or 19th centuries in our own nation, and rightly so do we think upon that as the great evil that was. But people would become slaves because they couldn't pay debts or because they weren't confined to prison as they were today. They would be put under the authority of somebody else. 6 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. People of Rome heard this letter from Paul. Many of them would have been slaves sitting there and listening to this. They would have understood the word redemption. Some of them were ex-slaves, and they knew what that was all about. The word has about it the idea of freedom. It has about the idea of deliverance. It has about it the idea of being set free, but set free at the payment of a price. I suspect you've read in the papers and are aware that over the last number of years, tens of thousands of Christians and others from the south of the Sudan have been enslaved. And they are serving, many of them as little children, to Muslim families in the north of Sudan. It's a major question about what to do with that, but several Christian organizations have moved into that, and they have paid the price of slavery. It is $100 or 2 or 3 cows. And they're raising money in countries like the United States and going over there and redeeming these people, paying the price so that they can be set free and returned to their own homeland. 2 weeks ago, there was a great concern in the paper because, although the German government wouldn't admit it, almost certainly they paid money behind the scenes to $5 million to set free from some German and other hostages who had been taken prisoner for 7 months in northern Africa. And they were brought home. They were redeemed. They were set free. That's the world in which slavery and redemption ring. It's about freedom. It's about deliverance. For the Jewish people, it had another ring. It was a reminder of Egypt and bondage and God setting us free to come home. Now, Paul says here, that idea of redemption, that idea of redemption is what happened when Christ died for us. To redeem is to set free by the payment of a price. And the Lord Jesus himself was the one who talked about the slavery of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And the Bible reminds us that sin isn't just something we do, it's something that wraps its fingers around us. We are enslaved by our past actions to guilt before a holy God that we can't change. We're enslaved by our present habits to things that are part of our own life, and it has a power over us. We look at our future and we recognize that we live in a fallen and sinful world, and we're going to pay the penalty of our own sin in terms of death. And the reality is that if we are honest with ourselves, we know something of the bondage and slavery of sin. And the Lord Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But he also said, if the Son will set you free, you will be really free. When he talked about his own life and ministry, he used a very significant term. He said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now here's the part. And to give his life a ransom in the place of many. A ransom as a substitute for many. And he himself described his life. I'm a ransom. I'm going to give my life as a ransom. It's the price to set people free. The rest of the New Testament speaks that way. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, or the most famous statement, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Blood of Christ. Or when we see heaven, the picture is of this vast crowd of people gathered before the throne of God and people saying, you are worthy, O Lord, because you've redeemed from God, for God, some from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. So the Bible speaks of Jesus as a redeemer, but the price for us to be set free was his death. He paid the price. Now, don't push the metaphor. He didn't pay it to Satan. He didn't pay it to sin. It is a kind of symbolic way of saying the only way we could get free is if a price was paid so that we could enter into freedom. And Jesus Christ paid the price. That's why one of the most common words that's used in Christian songs is the word redeemer. You can think probably of a number of songs that talk about, I will sing of my Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. But I want you to remember one thing else. Jesus redeemed us from slavery. And so what does Paul say about that? You're not your own. You are what? How does it go? Help me. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. So to celebrate redemption is to celebrate his lordship. We've been set free from the slavery of sin into what Paul calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. But it's a liberty that owns Christ as Lord and Savior. So, justification is a legal term. It takes us into the law court and we hear God saying, righteous because of my Son. To a person who's a sinner who believes. We hear God saying, set free, sold to Jesus Christ at the cost of his blood. Third word is in verse 25. We're declared righteous freely through his grace by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has displayed, whom God has presented, whom God has set forth as a propitiation. Now, that's a difficult word. It's a difficult word because we don't use it in very many places, the idea of propitiating something. The other reason it's a difficult word is that this looks at the cross from God's side. This looks at what the cross was all about as far as God is concerned. Well, let me try and explain that. To propitiate means to appease or satisfy an offended person. So somebody has been offended for some reason, and they need to be appeased or put in the right. Now, there's a sick side to that. There's some people who are offended for no good reason at all. You know what that's like. There are people who go around just, they're daring somebody to knock the little chip they carry on their shoulder, and then they're going to carry their offense, and they're going to make you pay for it. And that's the way the pagan gods were. The pagan gods were capricious and they were angry and you were always offering a sacrifice, trying to get on their right side, try to do the right thing. That's the sick side of propitiation. We need to recognize there's also a healthy side. There are some things that are an absolute violation, an offense, a terrible blemish that has occurred in a relationship. And we want to have that set right. And propitiation looks at something, and try and follow with me here, because here's an important idea. Forgiveness removes the debt, but propitiation restores the relationship. The idea of propitiation is not just that you pay back what was wrong, but now love is released. Let me illustrate it like this. Suppose you owe somebody tens of thousands of dollars, and you don't pay, and you don't pay, and you don't pay, and they come after you, and they come after you, and they come after you, and finally you're able to pay, or you choose to pay, and you pay. Now let me ask you the question. Because you've paid the debt, is the relationship established or reestablished to what was there before? And the answer is not necessarily at all. The person may say, okay, your bill is clear, but I don't ever want to talk to you again. I don't ever want to go through this again. And so while the debt is released, love isn't released. Now, propitiation is the act of God which goes beyond removing offense to restoring relationship. Plays out in this way. I have to be quick here. This word is used 27 times in the Greek Old Testament, and 21 times it's used of a piece of furniture. It's used one other time in the New Testament, and that one other time it's used of the same piece of furniture. That piece of furniture was in the temple or the tabernacle. In the tabernacle and the temple, there was an outer courtyard, and then there was an inner place called the holies. And that was divided into two places, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Nobody could go into the holy of holies. It was utterly sacrosanct. It was where God and his glory was. There was a piece of furniture there. There was the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, the two stones or tablets. There was some carved angels looking down. And the seat of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, the propitiation place, literally. Greek. One time a year is the Day of Atonement, which will come up soon in the Jewish calendar. Only that day the high priest would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He'd do it very carefully. He'd wash himself. He'd put on garments that were humble and meek, not his normal royal regal garments. He would then take an animal and he would place his hands on that animal, that bull, and he would confess over it his personal sins. A little bit later, he would take another animal and he would confess as the representative and lay his hands on the head and pray and confess the sins of his nation. Both of those animals would be sacrificed and their blood would be gathered. And in two different occasions, he would go in with great fear, with great caution. He was approaching a holy God, and the blood of those animals would be sprinkled on the propitiation place, the mercy seat. They'd have to do that year after year after year. But it was a way in which they symbolically were saying, God hates sin, and it must be dealt with before we can come into his presence. We can't just ignore who he is and what he's done. That's the word that's used here of Christ. God set him forth, not behind a veil, but out in public on a cross as a propitiation. See, the passage has told us about God's anger. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and godliness of men. You are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God, Romans chapter 2, verse 5 has said. Romans 3, verse 5 and 6 talks about the fact that God will judge the world. And in all of these ways, we're reminded that God is rightfully angry against sin, and God is just. He can't just forgive it. So here's God's dilemma. Our sin demands God's judgment, but God's love desires a relationship. How can God be just and righteous? And how can he declare righteous sinning people? And what God chose to do was to take the judgment on himself in the person of his son. God took the initiative and sent his son. And Jesus Christ, the son, it wasn't as if an unwilling father had Jesus come, here's something to write down. God doesn't love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. God set him as a propitiation. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of the righteous requirements of God's holy nature were satisfied. Notice carefully what it says in verse 25. It said, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, comma, through faith, there should be another comma, in his blood. It isn't through faith in his blood. We're never told to believe in the blood of Jesus. We're told to believe in the person of Jesus. And all commentators are agreed here. He set him forth as a propitiation through his blood, that is, through his sacrificial death on the cross, and God's judgment was utterly satisfied. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but here's the good part. God's love is released. It isn't just that his justice has been satisfied, it is that his righteous wrath has been set aside, and he is free to show us his love. That's why there's no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, let's go back. Actually, these words occur in the reverse order of their logic. The first thing that happens is God, to satisfy the demands of his own holy nature, allows Jesus Christ, his Son, to take on himself God's righteous wrath so that sin could be dealt with and love could be released. In that context, Jesus paid the price that released us from the bondage of sin. And when we come as believers into the presence of God and trust him, we are declared righteous. Justification is the act of God in which he declares the believing sinner righteous through faith in Jesus on the basis of Christ's work. Redemption is the act of God by which he liberates us from the bondage of sin, past, present, and future, because Jesus paid the price. Propitiation is the act of God which satisfies his just and righteous and perfect nature so he can release love and let go of our sins and draw us into his family. I hope as you begin to think through that, you'll understand in a deeper way what happened at the cross. But there's one other word that's crucial in this passage, and it's simply the word faith. All of these great truths are just Protestant Latin to you if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To be able to define justification is not nearly as important as to begin to experience it. To be able to define redemption is not nearly as important as to lay hold of the gift of it. My call to you this morning is, even as you sit where you are, saying, Lord Jesus, some of this just went way over my head, but I believe this. You and your Father did something on the cross to pay for my sins. And you've promised that if I trust you as my Lord and Savior, you would declare me righteous. Here I am. I sign up. I trust you. And the moment you do that with a heart that's depending on Christ, God says, righteous, fit for heaven forever. And there's nothing greater in life that can ever happen. Father, may these things lodge in our hearts for our good. Thank you for the glory. They're for the glory of your Son who gave himself for us. May each here know that they are justified, redeemed, and at one with you through Jesus our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray.